Praise the Lord. In this service this morning, we're going to be continuing a series that I've been teaching for the last 3 weeks that we've been calling Sunday School Lessons for Real Life. And over the last 3 weeks, we've talked about the lives of some pretty well-known Sunday school stories. We've looked at their stories in new ways and looked to find some fresh application for us as adults. We looked at the story of Zacchaeus 3 weeks ago as he climbed up in that sycamore tree. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about Daniel in the lion's den. And last week, we talked about Noah's Ark. And in each one of those weeks, we have again tried to take a lesson that we know and we kind of know by heart. Somebody, you just say the title and you know what happened. And we've looked at application for our life. Today, we come to one of the most well-known stories in Scripture. It's one that everybody knows of. It's the story of David and Goliath. And for many people, as I mentioned in the bulletin, a lot of people find this to be their favorite Bible story, or at least one of their favorite Bible stories, because it's got all those classical elements of the underdog achieving and taking over and winning and defeating against overwhelming odds. And the whole David and Goliath scenario is even used in literature and in our business world. You'll find people that have no clue about the Bible talking about David and Goliath because it's a story that has great symbolism. But my goal today is to take us beyond the Sunday school lesson and to let us see if there are not some real life lessons that can apply to our heart. And I really believe that the Lord has outlined the course of our studies and where we're supposed to be on each Sunday. And I pray that today for Chase's family, you will be able to face a giant that you're facing right now. The Lord will help you in your walk with overcoming this giant in front of you. So we're going to take a look at David and Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And while we're looking there, I'm just going to pause and pray for a minute. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful to you for your love and for your mercy. We've heard a lot about your love, Lord, and we thank you for that. We can't hear about it enough. In fact, as we sing, Lord, we're amazed by you and how you love us. Your love is amazing, and we relish in the thought of being loved unconditionally by you. Today, as we look at this lesson of David and Goliath, we pray that you will give us the instruction that we need, that each one of us will take from this Bible study, this Sunday school lesson, a truth that we can hang on to when we're facing the giants of our lives. Teach us, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter number 17. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter. The story of David and Goliath takes up from verse number 1 all the way through the end of that chapter, and there's 58 verses. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to pick out bits and pieces of it. And you're familiar enough with the story to know it, but I want to point out our first point today is that giants are real. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17, chapter 17, verse 1, excuse me, it says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Soko and Azekah at Ephes Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. When a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, 'Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not a Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us.' Again the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. My first point to you this morning is that giants are real. Giants exist. Now, we may not see a giant like this one in our life, but this was a pretty real giant. This was not a figment of someone's imagination. This was not a fable, a myth, or a fairy tale. This was a true man whose family was known, whose birthplace was known. We begin to look at the size of this guy, and he was huge. If you look back at verse number 4, it says his height was 6 cubits. It's understood that a cubit's roughly 18 inches. It's the length from the king's elbow to the king's tip of his middle finger. 18 to 20, 22 inches, somewhere in there. Typically, we say it's 18 inches, and so it makes it easy for me to do the math, because if 1 cubit's 1.5 feet, that means that 6 cubits is 9 feet tall. And then you add a span, which is another 6 or 9 inches. Can you imagine the height of a man so tall that all he'd have to do is stand on his tiptoes to look into a basketball goal? You thought Shaquille O'Neal was big. I mean, this guy was huge. And not only was he massively tall, he was incredibly strong. We have the weight of his armor. He had a bronze helmet on his head. We don't know how much it weighed, but it talks about the scale armor that covered him from his shoulders down through his thighs that weighed, according to the calculations that I've been able to do, over 150 pounds. We think our cotton suits get heavy sometimes in the summertime. I mean, this guy, to be able to carry, to be able to wear clothing that weighed 150 pounds, he had to have incredible strength and incredible mobility. The spear that he had, it says the shaft was about the size of a 2x4, and the head on the end of that shaft weighed over 20 pounds. I mean, this guy was massive. This was no one's imagination. This was no one's dream. This was someone's nightmare. This was massive. And I'm going to tell you something. Facing the giant is a fearful thing. I don't think we should deny that it can be intimidating to go up against an enemy like that. We call them giants because they're huge. They are big. And we face giants in our lives. And the giants that we face are things that stare us in our face and hurl epithets at us and scream obscenities in our face or challenges and say things like, "You can't do it. You're a failure. Your family's going to fail. Your children are going to fail. Your business is going to fail." We hear those giants of fear and those giants of doubt. We come against the giants of financial problems in our life. Giants of addictions that try to chain us and keep us down. Giants of failure and past regrets. And even a giant like this family has faced this week of losing someone that you love so much. These giants are real. And for us to say that they're not would be to deny even the Scripture itself. They are real. They do exist. And it's tough to face them. It can be hard. One of the questions I've heard over and over this week has been uttered by many voices, by many people, has been the one word question: why? Why do I have to face this giant? Why now? That's not an unrealistic question. In fact, it was just this week that it occurred to me that that question is a very human question at its root. If you'll go to hold your place in 1 Samuel 17, I'd like you to look at Matthew with me for a minute. In Matthew chapter number 27, we find that Jesus, in his humanity, asked the very same question. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus has been crucified. He has the taunts echoing in his ears. Those around him, even those on the crosses on either side of him, are taunting him. "If you're the Son of God, come down from there. Prove it." And in that moment of taking on the sins of the world, in that moment of the darkness of sin, if you can imagine all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, every sin coming upon that which was completely light and trying to snuff out the light. In that moment, I want you to read with me in verse number 45. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Now, I understand that Jesus was fully God and fully man. But I submit to you that this was the fully man part of Jesus because he cried out, my God. This was the fully man, the full humanity of Jesus, like us in our moment, cried out the same question that we cry out when we face these giants of despair and death. And we look them in the face and they're laughing at us. We say, why? And in his moment of despair, Jesus cried that same question. Now look, I also know this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Because in Psalm chapter 22, Psalm 22 begins with the exact same words. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so Jesus spoke those words in fulfillment of prophecy, and they have incredible significance when we look at Psalms 22, which is the picture of the cross. But I want you to see his humanity for a moment. I want you to see him looking down at his mother, who's looking at her firstborn son. And he sees the devastation in her face. I want you to see the man who's feeling the pain. I want you to see the man who's feeling the father turn his back on sin. And so if you ask the question why this week, I don't want you to feel guilty. I want you to understand it's a very human question. But I also want you to understand is that something drove Jesus through it. And in Hebrews chapter number 12, we're encouraged to look at the example Jesus set before us. In Hebrews chapter number 12, verse number 1, after we just read about the wonderful heroes of faith in chapter 11, how by faith they did all these incredible things and even underwent such horrific tribulations, by faith they persevered. In verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all those who've gone before in faith, he says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And pay real close attention to this next phrase. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. How did he get through his why? How did he get through the agony of the cross? How did he get through the understanding that darkness that descended was not just a physical darkness at noon when the sun was blotted by clouds, but it was a picture of the spiritual darkness that was snuffing out the light of the world. How did he endure the cross? It says, according to this, that he did it for the joy that was set before him. And if you read further, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, you'll find that the joy set before him was that he knew that God had a purpose in what was going on. In chapter 2, verse 13, he says, here am I and the children that you gave me. You see, the joy that was set before Jesus was that he understood that God had a plan. Even in that suffering, God had a purpose. In his humanity, he couldn't fathom it. But his faith held on to the purpose of God. And for that joy, for the understanding of that purpose, he was pulled through. And so these may seem like hollow words to this family, and they may seem like hollow words to you when you're facing an overwhelming giant, but I'm telling you this, God has a purpose in everything that's happening. I'm not telling you that God causes everything to happen. In fact, Sister Donna, if you'd put up Romans 8:28, it's very important that you understand this verse. I would not dare tell you God causes all things to happen, but I would dare tell you what the Bible says, that God causes all things that happen to work together for good. Would you look at it with me? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You see that word purpose? You see, God has a purpose. I quoted to you before Jeremiah 29:11. God says, I know the plans I have for you. I know the purpose. I've quoted to you Ephesians 2:10. God says, I have works for you to do that I prepared before the creation of the world that you would do them. I have a purpose. I have a plan for your life, and I'm going to use everything for my purpose. On Wednesday night, we talked about a little bit of that purpose of God desiring that all men would come to faith. So can God use our loss for His purpose? He can. Does it hurt? It does. But somehow, Jesus reached back to the fact that God had a plan, that God had a purpose, and that God's plan made sense to God, even if it didn't make sense to the humanity. And we hold on to that. Let me tell you something, giants are real. And we face them. Point number one, giants are real. But point number two, God is realer. Now I know that that's not right grammar. Okay? I understand that's not proper English. Do we have any English teachers here today? Please don't grade me. But to build on my first point, we have to understand that when we're facing the giant, whatever that giant is, financial hardship, marital discord, disobedient children, problems of relationships, whatever that giant is, God is more real than something that is temporary. God is more real even than death. Because the Bible says that death has an end. One day there will be no more death. One day there will be no more death. But God is more real even than that. Even though giants are real, God is more real. And God needed to demonstrate this to Israel. See, here's the problem. You have to go back before 1 Samuel 17 to understand the situation they were in. In 1 Samuel 17, they're facing a big, tall giant as an army with a king, a commander-in-chief. And they had told themselves and they had told God a few years earlier, we can handle stuff. We don't need you. Now, I don't know if you believe it or not, but go back to 1 Samuel chapter number 8. Hopefully you kept your place in 1 Samuel 17. And if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter number 8, we find that Israel was in a place that they wanted something other than God to be their leader. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse number 5, look at verse 4, I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 8, 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Samuel was the prophet and the judge who was God's leader for that time. And it says in verse 5, they said to him, behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. We want to be like everybody else. It says in verse 6, but the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. That's what we need to do. And in verse number 7, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you. And pay attention to this. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Israel had made a choice. They wanted a leader they could see. They wanted a figurehead. They were tired of being led by some nebulous thought of God. Hey, Mr. God, way up there somewhere who might think about us every now and then. Even though they had the prophets and even though they had the law, even though they had all that God had placed for them in the altar and the tabernacle, even though they had distinctive words of God, they were tired of that shadowy leadership of God in their life, and they wanted something that they could see as tangible leadership. And they made a choice to reject God as king. They wanted someone they could see. They wanted somebody to go before them. They wanted someone to protect them, to lead them. And in choosing to trust man, they rejected God. And so God said, okay. He told Samuel, that's fine. They're not rejecting you, Samuel, even though you feel like the rejection is personal. They're rejecting me. Samuel, you go and you find the best specimen of man they've got. And he did. Samuel went and he found a man named Saul, son of Kish. Let me tell you what the Bible says about Saul. Bible says that Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. Head and shoulders is not just a shampoo brand that John doesn't need. He's not even here for me to pick at him. But Ed doesn't need head and shoulders. Okay? Head and shoulders and not head and shoulders. This started way back when God wanted to pick a man to lead them. He picked the very best they had. He took the very choicest example of leadership, the best specimen of physicality, the greatest training, the greatest strength, the greatest demeanor. Now, the guy had some spiritual issues, and God even worked on them and anointed him and made him prophesy. He said, I'm going to give you the best of who you are, and I want to show you that your best is not good enough. There's a point there, folks. Because think about this. When Goliath comes out to make his challenge on one side of the mountain, on one side of the valley, and he's shouting at all of the Israeli army on the other side in his tent, is the biggest, tallest, best that Israel has to offer, quaking in his boots. Why didn't Saul go fight him? He was the tallest. He was the strongest. He was the biggest, baddest dude there was. Because Israel needed to be taught that they could not trust in their own flesh. They could not trust in themselves. So God sent someone to show them where their help really came from. And he sent a shepherd boy. A teenager. A lad. The eighth child. The eighth son who had seven older brothers who everybody else thought were handsomer, better looking, and smarter. Saul should have been there, but even he couldn't help Israel. Can I tell you something? Sometimes when we're facing a giant, it may well be that we need to be reminded that we can't trust in ourselves. It may be that the giant has been placed in our life to remind us that we shouldn't trust in ourselves. Would you go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1? Bo, you and I were talking this week, and one of the things that you said that just pierced my heart, talking about some of the things your family's gone through, your dad, your mom, and you said, people say, God won't put more on you than you can bear. You remember saying that? And you said, but he sure has loaded down our wagon. That's kind of the Flatwoods way of saying we've had a little bit too much. Oh, Sister Grace, it just seems overwhelming. But I said to you, Bo, and I want to say to all of you, that I do not believe that that's in line with what the Scripture teaches. Because if God wouldn't put more on us than we can bear, why would we need God? If God wouldn't put more on us more than we could do in ourselves, why would we ever turn to Him in the first place? In 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, Paul is writing to a group of believers that he's ministered to. He's spoken to them. He's taught them. He's been a part of their lives. And then he's telling them about what happened after he left them. He says in verse number 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Now, if that's not putting more on you than you can bear, I don't know what is. Paul says it was excessive. It was beyond our strength. He said we despaired. We didn't want to live. Now, I don't know what the situation was. He didn't give us any more details. But whatever it was a giant so great that he couldn't do it by himself. In fact, in his mind at that moment, the better alternative was to end his life. And don't tell me Christians can't sometimes wonder if it wouldn't be better. I'll just make everybody happy and make me happy. We can be tempted with those thoughts. But you see, that verse, that sentence doesn't end there. There's a comma. There's a comma at the end of verse 8, or there's a semicolon actually. And it goes on in verse 9, it says, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." You see that? You see that? God allowed a giant in Paul's life that was so massive and so great that he wanted to quit, he wanted to give up, he wanted to go to sleep and never wake up again. That's what he would have chosen in his strength. But he said God did it so we would learn to trust the one who's going to raise this boy from the dead. Let me tell you something. In the book of John, I believe it's chapter 10, chapter 11, right along in there, Jesus said to a woman named Martha, said, Martha, do you believe that he will live again? Martha said, yes, Lord. I believe he will live again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies in this physical body. Okay? Paul had some faith in the one who could give him strength when he had no strength. Listen to me. Giants are real, but God is realer. Giants are real, but God is more real, more powerful, and stronger for us. And the point that he was trying to make to Israel was you can't trust in yourself. You can't trust in your technology. You can't trust in your wisdom. You can't trust in your learning. You can't trust in your best effort. You've got to trust in God. This is the point. Well, let's move a little bit further back in 1 Samuel 17 and see if we can't pick up on some of the keys to victory. Some of the keys of David's victory. And in 1 Samuel 17, I find three significant things that jump out to me that spell part of the reason that David was victorious. And the first one is this. It's faithfulness in the small things. David being faithful in little things put him in a position to be able to defeat the giant. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, I want to read just a few verses, starting in verse number 12. It says, now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons. Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. And the 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went into the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. I wish they'd just call them like Eric, Adam, and, you know, Joe, but they give us these names to pronounce. We do the best we can. Now look at verse 14. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. Here's what I want you to see. You have to go back in history a little bit to understand that Saul had been tormented. An evil spirit was messing with his mind, and he would go into these rages, and he would get these incredible headaches, and he would have these demonic visions, and he would lash out at people around him. And he was in such a oppressive state that his people around him said, well, let's find some way to minister to you. And they said, hey, there's a young guy who knows how to sing and play the harp so beautifully. And they brought David, and David would play the harp and sing. And that evil spirit would take his hands off of Saul, and Saul would find some peace. And so Saul was like, hey, you hanging around my house. I want you to stay in my place. And Saul provided a place for him to live. He provided food for him. I don't know if he knew him very well. He was just glad to get the benefit of the eased mind. But here's a picture that says that David, even though he had been brought to the king's palace, still remembered he had some sheep to take care of. Do you see that? That last verse we read? Verse number 15, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock in Bethlehem. You know, he remembered that there was a responsibility he had. He needed to be faithful in the small things. And then a little bit later on, it says look at verse 17, Jesse said to David, his son, now take for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of the 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. You realize that David was a glorified messenger boy? Now we think he was, you know, yeah, he'd been anointed to be king, but he was a gopher. He was a flower deliverer. I mean, he wasn't even the artist who made the flowers. He was just a guy who did what he was told. But because he did what he was told, he was placed in a position to beat a giant. Let me tell you something, and I've talked about this before. We need to be faithful in the little things. We need to be faithful in the things that we know to do. We can't always understand the big stuff. We can't always wrap our mind around the intangibles of life. But we can be faithful in the little things. Let me ask you a question. Can you read your Bible every day for 5 minutes? Could you read one chapter a day? Could you pause once or twice or three times during your day just to pray? Could you do those little things? If you can be faithful in little things, it will place you in a position to overcome the giants that show up in your life. I believe that you and I are called to be faithful in little things. And so many times, here's our attitude. Our attitude is, well, I'll get serious when I really need to. Well, if we wait to get serious when we need to, we won't have any strength. We'll be like Samson. Samson always thought, I'll just shake it off. I'll just jump up and do it. He didn't realize he wasn't faithful to keep the hair. Remember that story of Samson? He let a woman cut his hair off where the strength was. That's a little thing. He wasn't faithful in a little thing. Think about those NFL football players who today and tomorrow and the next day are in the weight room and are running. The football season doesn't start till, was it August? There's probably some football fan here who knows in the thank you, Marty. There's somebody that knows when football season really starts. We know when the preseason games are. And here we are in May, and there's guys in the gym. There's guys running. There's guys doing their, they're still eating right. Why? Because faithfulness in the little things puts you in a position to overcome giants. I'm challenging us to be faithful in the little things. The second key that I see to David's victory is not just that he was faithful in the small things. We need to see things from God's perspective. We need to see things from God's perspective. You see, something that everybody else saw, let me back up. David saw something everybody else didn't see. Everybody else was focused on the giant. God saw that the giant, compared to an all-powerful God, was a grasshopper. Because he had a right perspective, because he saw the giant differently compared to an all-powerful, eternal God. The giant was a mere mortal. He was tiny. He could be snuffed out just like that because God can take care of a giant. And see, everybody else was focused on how big the giant was. I kind of like the stories about the guys who go fishing and they catch a fish this big. You know what I'm talking about? Well, some people get focused on this, but David saw the big picture. David saw what God could do. David saw what God was capable of. Can you just read with me a few verses with David's perspective? Chapter 17, verse 26. We're just going to read a few of them. I'll kind of jump around a little bit. Verse 26. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" You hear that? He saw God's character and God's reputation at stake, and he saw that, you know, this is just a punk. They didn't use the word punk back then. Look at verse 36. David's talking to Saul in verse 36. He says, "Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this punk will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." Look at verse 37. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." You see where David's perspective was? He's a punk. He's a giant to everybody else, and yes, to me, but when you look at it from where God's looking at it, it's a different perspective. David looked at things through God's eyes. Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, I love this, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that God, the Lord, does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." That's a different perspective, folks. It's a shepherd boy talking. It's a teenager. Some folks would call him mouthy right about then. But see, David had an understanding that when you realize though the problem may be giant, when you look at that giant problem and the impossible situation from God's perspective, you realize God will fight for you and with you. And so we need to put things in the proper perspective. I've used this tapestry as an illustration several times this week in talking to different folks. But I want to use this tapestry in a little different way. One of the things about this that you can't see, one of the things you can't see is the back of the sewing. And whoever created this and put this together realized that they needed to put a pretty covering on the back. But the reason they did that is because what's on the back side of this beautiful tapestry is a bunch of loose threads and knots and tangles and seeming mistakes. And so the creator of this tapestry covered it up so that it couldn't be seen. But so many times our life is like looking at the back of a tapestry. And what we see when we look up is we see that tangle and we see that mess. It looks like a mess. It looks like a mistake surely was made. Because all we see is those fragments and those pieces. But when we look at things through God's perspective, when we look at what He's doing, when we look at where He's working and what He's weaving, we understand He has a purpose and He has a plan. In 1952, a lady by the name of Florence Chadwick attempted to set the world record for distance swimming. Now, this is 55 years ago, and the record has since been set and expanded upon, but she was trying to swim off the coast of California and set the record between, I think it was Catalina Island and the mainland. Had never been done by a woman before. And the day she set out to swim that distance, she had trained, she had worked hard, she was physically fit. She had a team around her that could prepare, that could help her in any given situation. But that day a fog came into the bay, and as she began to swim, she couldn't see her goal. She got disoriented by the fog. Though the people in the boat would encourage her, she began to get disheartened. And at one point, she gave up. When they pulled her out of the water, they told her that she was only 300 yards from the shore. Only 300 yards from the finish line. But you know what she said when she was told that? She said, "All I could see was hopeless." Her perspective was her perspective. I guarantee you, if she could have seen that other's perspective, she could have made 300 yards. Guys, we need to have God's perspective. And we need to, that's why the Bible urges us, it tells us over and over, do not walk by your physical sight. Don't walk by what you understand and what you see and what you perceive. Walk by faith. Trust. Hang on. Believe. We walk by faith, not by sight. Because faith sees from God's perspective. Faith sees from God's perspective. Faith sees that the giant is tiny in His eyes. And so we've talked about two keys so far. Faithfulness in the small things. If we'll be faithful, it puts us in a position to defeat the giant. We've talked about having God's perspective. The last thing is this: God's going to use what you've got. God's going to use what you've got. You know the story. I won't go back and read it. Saul finally somehow was convinced. And I'm not really sure why a grown man would put the fate of his entire nation in the hands of a teenage boy. But somehow Saul was convinced to send David out there. David had such confidence, maybe because David was the only one who had any sense of confidence whatsoever. And Saul knew that the alternative was to be servants. And so he said, "Well, let's give it a shot." And he brings David in and he says, after David's told him, "I killed a lion, I killed a bear. The same God that strengthened me then is going to strengthen me now." And after all that was said, Saul says, "Okay, I tell you what, here, put on my armor and take my sword with you." David puts on his armor, straps his sword across his chest, and tries to take a step. And he's like a, probably looked like the first guy who put on the Frankenstein suit. You know, he just couldn't move. He was a teenager. He was a boy. He had never worn Saul's armor. He had never been trained with it. He didn't know how to move in it. He didn't know how to use it. It just was cumbersome and it wasn't right for him. And so, verse 39 of 1 Samuel 17, David girded Saul's sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took them off. In verse 40, he took his stick in his hand and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. He took what he had. He had a stick, probably that he had used to maybe lead the sheep back. He had a pouch that he maybe carried some food for himself, and he picked up some stones and put them in that pouch. Selected five. Weighing each one in his hand. Choosing the right five. And put them in his bag. He made sure he had a sling. That sling he had used when the bear had come. That sling he had used when the lion had come. The Bible says in Judges chapter 20, I think it's verse 31, there was a group of men in Israel who were so well trained with a sling that they could hit a hare. These guys knew how to use a sling. And David had been well trained. And he used what he had. My point to you is that God's placed in your hand what you need to overcome the giant. David had a sling. Moses had a stick. Samson, what do you have, a jawbone? Each one of those had what they needed. And I want to tell you that the key to overcoming the giant is not far off from you. You don't have to seek. You don't have to look. You don't have to go to great distances or great lengths. God has put close to you the answer to overcome the giant. It's what's in your hand. This is where the strength will come from. The psalmist wrote, I look to the hills. You know, the false gods were, by the nations, were built upon the hills. He said, I looked at the hills and I said, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. That was the same confidence, the same strength, and the same encouragement that David used when he picked up those five stones. Now these stones are not, from what I understand of the Hebrew word, it was probably, they were a little bit bigger than this. They were probably about the size of a baseball. And they were smooth, men. From the brook that had washed off the harsh edges and they would fit in that sling and they would flow through the air very aerodynamically and fly straight and fly true. My point is simply this, is that God has given you gifts, God has given you talents, and God has given you truth. And you will be able to overcome whatever giant that comes near you when you use what God has already given you, but you need to be familiar with it. We need to be familiar with it. And I want to close with this thought. It says he picked up five stones. Why did he pick up five stones when there was only one giant? Maybe he thought he was going to miss and he wanted some extra ammunition. Maybe he just wanted to make, you know, just to make sure in case the first one didn't quite hit the mark. But it's interesting to note that there were four other giants from the same family. In fact, if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 21, towards the end of David's life, we read in 2 Samuel 21, verse 20, "There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down." So Jonathan killed that one, but look at this next one. "These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by his servants." I'm not positive that that is the reason, but it makes sense to me that if there were 4 more that were killed by David in his lifetime, it makes sense to me that, folks, sometimes we have to face the same giants or the family of giants over and over. And it may be that because we've gotten victory in one day doesn't mean that we're guaranteed victory for the rest of our life in that area. Just as an example for this family, it may be that you have one good day and you may think, good, I'm better. And the next day you come up against a roadblock and you're like, I thought we got past this. You may face those same giants. But God's given you what you need to get past it. It may be in your life, if it's been addictions or temptations or marital problems or whatever it may be, that you think, well, I've gotten victory now. I can relax. I can let down. Don't relax. Hang on to some more rocks, because those giants have wide families. Don't relax. Don't relax. Don't let your guard down. Just because we have a victory today doesn't mean we won't face the same or similar giant tomorrow. Even Jesus himself, I believe it's in Luke, says that when Satan left Jesus after his temptation, it says he left him for a more opportune time. He was coming back. But the same faith we had in the Lord got us through the first time, will get us through the next time, if we use those same keys. These are the keys that I feel like the Lord gave me to share with you this morning. Faithfulness in the small things. Are you being faithful in the little thing that you know to do? Are you seeing things from God's perspective? Will you let God use what you've got? This is a unique time in history. In fact, this morning something very unique happened. I don't know if you realize it or not. This morning at 4 seconds after the 3rd minute of 2 o'clock, I don't know if you can see that in your mind, but at 4 seconds after the 3rd minute of 2 o'clock this morning, the way that we count time looks very interesting. Diane, do you have that in the notes? Do you see that very last thing on there? She probably thought it was so odd. Why did Nathan include that? Oops. It won't show up? Okay, well, let me just tell you. At 4 seconds after 3 o'clock, I'm sorry, at 4 seconds after 3 minutes after 2 o'clock this morning, the time was 2:03:04 of the 5th month, 6th day, in the 7th year. It'll never happen again. That's pretty unique, isn't it? There will never be another 02, 03, 04, 05, 06, 07 in history. But you know what else? There will never be another 02, 03, 04, 05, 02, 03, 05, 05, 06, 07. And there will never be another 02, 03, 06, 05. Because every second that we have is a unique gift given to us by God. This moment that we have is a special gift. That's why in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 3, verse 13, we are told to make the most of this moment. We're told to make the most of this minute, of this second. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Encourage one another to turn your backs on sin and turn to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as long as it's today. Folks, this is a unique moment. And this is another one. And this is another one. And this is another one. As long as we have today, we need to take advantage of this moment to turn towards the Lord. Let me tell you, giants are real. But God is realer. And He has given you keys to victory over the giants in your life. And even though we will face these difficult things, and we may face them again, He's given us what we need to help us understand from His perspective He has a plan and a purpose. What is your giant today? I don't know. But just like David's giant, I pray that you will see that that giant may have been put there to encourage you to call on the Lord. To encourage you to say, I can't do this by myself. I cannot do this by myself. Lord Jesus, today as we come to a conclusion of this time of sharing and ministry, how our hearts need your encouragement. Father, we need to be taught by you that we can trust you in the face of a giant. That we can trust you in the face of an onslaught of giants. That we can face you, and that we can trust you in that lowest point of life, when, as Paul said, he despaired of living. Help us to cling to you. Help us to hang on to you. Help us to turn to you. Help us to trust in you who raises the dead, to have hope and confidence in what you are doing. Help us to turn to you, Lord Jesus. Father, for this family that has walked through such a horrific ordeal this past week and is still walking through the valley of the shadow of death, though the shadow looms long and deep, I pray that the comforting presence of the Good Shepherd will be there, that they will sense your presence in their darkness, that they will recognize that they are indeed not alone and that this is a moment when you are carrying them. We love this family. We thank you for Chase, and we thank you for the life that he lived. We thank you for the souls of men that he is fishing for. We thank you that he is able to speak to you face to face about those 20 people that he wanted to know you and to live in fullness of life with you. We thank you for the testimony that he wrote from each gospel, from Matthew, from Mark, from Luke, from John. In each place he wrote from the commission that you gave us to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we will do that. We will give this hope. We will share this testimony, and that his faith in a loving God who forgives sins will be shed abroad. Thank you for that witness. Thank you for all these things, for teaching us, for encouraging us, for giving us faith, for showing us, Lord, that no matter how real our giant is, you are more real still. You will cause us to be more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.